Let's turn to Hebrews 10, please. I am the living one, is what he said to John on the Isle of Patmos. I was a dead man, he said, but look at me now. I'm alive forevermore. This is increment 336, and as I look at that number, it reminds me of when I was 18 years old at the University of Vermont. We had a lottery. I don't know if any of you remember. There was a lottery that said how quickly you'd go to Vietnam, and they drew it by our birthdays. And on my floor in Tupper Hall in University of Vermont, we had one guy who drew one and another guy who drew 366, and they both went out and got loaded that night, one in celebration and one in fear. But mine was 336, and I didn't care because it was kind of a choice between Vietnam or UVM, University of Vermont, and my dad was pretty insistent on college, so I obeyed him. He thought he was very strong on the military and wanted me originally to go to a military school, but then I guess he found out by the time I was a teenager that wouldn't work, and he kind of insisted on the University of Vermont, and I have the greatest respect for those men who went to Vietnam, including you, Chuck, and all military veterans for sure. And speaking of military veterans, one of our quiet professionals who's quietly but unrelentingly continued in the word in this place for decades, his name is Glenn Wacker, and he recently went home to be with the Lord. He passed away from this place as quietly as he lived in this place and quietly continued in the word. He was a plugger all the way through. And a few of us got to see him in his dying phase, shared a tear and a laugh with him, and he had been suffering for some time. But apparently the family kept it kind of on the down low about arrangements, so we only celebrate his life now together. That's Glenn, and we'll see you soon, Glenn. He's one of the faith heroes. And as I keep on saying, God keeps writing that chapter, Hebrews 11. By faith, so-and-so did such-and-such, and God will highly regard him as he highly regarded God's Son. Today I'm going to consider divine hamartiological amnesia, which is this fancy way of saying God forgets our sins. And we're all about here making important and considering what's important, what the Holy Spirit considers important. And I think that a lot of Christendom does not consider as important and as serious what the Holy Spirit considers to be serious. For example, it's not serious, nor is it important that the eclipse is going to go over 10 particular cities, 8 cities called Nineveh. You know what that means? Nothing. That one of those cities is called Rapture only indicates that whoever named that city must have been a little bit either intoxicated or just mentally unbalanced. What does it mean? Nothing. Every time there's a phenomenon, people like to point to the signs in the sky and God's going to do this and that and other thing, and Jesus is going to come and rapture a few of us out and pound the earth with hailstones. And they lack the insight of AD 70, for one thing. And when people lack insight and do not concentrate on what the Holy Spirit considers to be serious, which is Jesus Christ and the event of reconciliation embodied in him, then the vacuum created by their rejection or by their negligence of the true salvation that's in Jesus Christ fills up with all kinds of strange, superstitious, and weird doctrines and misrepresentations of the truth. And that's what's happening now. The Christendom easily matches the political insanity of the ideology of wokeism and all the rest of that, which is a brand of mass hysteria and insanity, almost a national level. And that insanity is matched, if not exceeded, by the insanity of so-called Christendom that has rejected the message of the Word of God and has not recognized the reality of a reconciled world in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the event of reconciliation of the world, and that he, all of reality is constituted by him. And so we're going to consider and take seriously what the Holy Spirit considers and takes seriously. The sign of Jonah is not an eclipse passing over 10 or 8 cities named Nineveh. The sign of Jonah is this. Jesus said, "No sign shall be given to an evil generation except one sign, the sign of Jonah." And the sign of Jonah isn't an eclipse on April 8th in 2024. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the sign. And if you want to know about Nineveh, every one of them was saved, all 120,000 of them, from the king to the newborn infant. And then all the animals also were saved. That's Nineveh. Jonah's preaching was pretty effective. But the sign of Jonah is that even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man shall be three days and three nights in the belly of the earth and come forth in resurrection. That's the sign. That's the sign. And it's the only sign given to that evil generation that rejected him and to this evil generation that is filled with religious superstition and lack of insight and lack of knowledge of what reality is constituted of, and that reality is Jesus Christ. So let's take seriously what the Holy Spirit takes seriously. A big part of the central expositional section of Hebrews, which really that central section begins in 8:1 and goes all the way through 10:18, we're approaching the end of that, is bracketed by quotations or adaptations of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. We've looked at this carefully. The Septuagint is 38, 31 to 34. And so these are adaptations of the prophecy of the new covenant found there in Hebrews 8, 10 and 12, and then Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, it's repeated. So we have really an exegesis of that passage by the Hebrews author, the PT that knows his stuff and it takes seriously what God the Holy Spirit takes seriously, and that's Jesus Christ. And so again, the bracket between Hebrews 8:10 and Hebrews 10:17 indicates that throughout he is considering the new covenant, and especially its last concluding promise, the promise of God's hamartiological amnesia, or his forgetfulness of sins. Notice Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteous deeds, and I will never again remember their sins." This "never again remember their sins" is a promise that there will never be another occasion in which the sins of God's people, and they're God's people because it's the sins of the world, will ever be put up before the face of God for him to remember them again. The one who's remembering sins here, remember, is God. "I will never again remember their sins." Very strong in the Greek, and you'll see the Greek text in the notes if you're interested. Ou me menesco. Ou me menesco. And the ou me is a double negative, which in the Greek just strengthens the negative instead of eliminates it. "I will be merciful to their unrighteous deeds, and I will never again," et, "again, remember their sins." That's Jeremiah 31, 34, the climactic promise, the climactic clause of the new covenant that was promised as God spoke in the prophet Jeremiah. And so it's the last and arguably the climactic clause and the last of the so-called better promises on which the second covenant was enacted, the better one, the new and the everlasting, the forever young covenant, the everlasting one. Now, on the other side of that bracket, look at Hebrews 10:17, which we're approaching now. and their sins and their lawless deeds. Instead of unrighteous deeds here, he adapts this a little bit. He amends it slightly. The Holy Spirit has the right to amend his own word in order to give further clarity and didactic clarity to his word. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will never again remember. Very emphatic. Never again remember. Now, in the context of Hebrews 10:1, the term that we've looked at several times, and I've kicked a lot of these doctrines. I have about 200 pages of what I call miscellaneous notes, 200 typed pages of miscellaneous notes. And I've kicked that can down the road a little bit because I'm going to do a phase of Hebrews called distillation, like I did with Revelation. And so a lot of the things that I seem to be skipping over will be come back with a vengeance, like a freight train in the distillation phase. But in the context of Hebrews 10:1, this term, eisto dieneches, means continually. That's a phrase that is going to be distilled. It actually is a distilling of the whole of Hebrews in one sense. All of Hebrews goes through the smallest portion, and the smallest portion speaks of the whole of Hebrews. Eisto dieneches means merely continually in one context. In another context, it means forever, or we could say forever and ever, without end, having a beginning but no end. And here's where it means merely continually. Hebrews 10:1, my translation, for the law, only a shadow of good things about to come and not the actual essence of those things, with the same old sacrifices that they continually, esto dieneques, offer year after year, can never make perfect. That means complete, never complete those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? He's asking the question. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, once and for all purified, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But with those sacrifices, there is actually an annual remembrance of sins. So see, there's a drastic contrast between an annual remembrance of sins and I will never again remember their sins. That's pretty opposite. In Hebrews 10:1 to 2, then, the high priest of the Levitical cultus continually offered sacrifices. Annually, the high priest, annually. Only he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He offers sacrifices annually that could never complete those who draw near to God by them. They could never be completely sanctified, set apart for God, justified, we could say, or made right before God, redeemed. In Hebrews 10:2, the PT, the writer of Hebrews, whom I call the PT, the pastor teacher, not the physical trainer, makes the point that this continual practice would have ceased if any of those sacrifices, or all of them together in an accumulation of millions of sacrifices, at a certain time had been efficacious. If God said, whoop, that's the one, that one did it, that one, or that, okay, we've got a massive accumulation of millions of animal sacrifices, now I'm satisfied that sins are forgiven. If that had ever happened, then there would have been a cessation of the sacrifices, wouldn't there? But there wasn't. They kept on happening. And so he makes the point that if there had ever been one of those, any one of those sacrifices or accumulation, an accumulation of all of them together at a certain time had been efficacious or brought completion in the eyes of God, then they would have ceased. So in Hebrews 10:3 to 4, and I'm trying to gather the whole context here, the PT bluntly makes two thrusts of the two-edged sword. He says, first, but with those sacrifices, there is actually an annual remembrance of sins. With those sacrifices, There is actually an annual remembrance of sins. And secondly, second thrust of the two-edged sword, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they had to keep on being offered year after year. And then the regular priests, the regular army of priests, day after day, morning after morning, same sacrifices could never take away sin. And so I would call this time after time versus once for all time. Time after time versus once for all time. In Hebrews 10:11, still gathering in context, the author of Hebrews moves from the high priests of the Levitical cultus and their continual annual offering of special sacrifices on Yom Kippur, which can never make complete or perfect those who draw near, and in which there is actually an annual formal remembrance of sins. He moves then to every priest in Hebrews 10:11 of the Levitical cultus who stands daily ministering day after day, offering time after time the same old sacrifices which are never able to remove sins. He moves to that every priest. Similar to the high priest and the Yom Kippur sacrifices of the Levitical cultus, the offerings made by every regular priest of that cultus, offered day after day and time after time, were never able to remove sins. Not one of them, not an accumulation of millions of them. If at any time, again, one or an accumulation of a certain number of those sacrifices, by their cumulative effect, think of the millions and millions of animal sacrifices. If by their cumulative effect ever did remove sins, then there would immediately be a cessation of the Levitical cultus and its practice of offering both annual and daily sacrifices and offerings. And when Jesus took over the temple complex, kicked over the money tables, and kind of had a military takeover for a brief time of the temple complex, what happened? The sacrifices ceased. He was foreshadowing his own death, by which that would conclude all the sacrifices, but he was also foreshadowing AD 70, in which the temple where those sacrifices kept being offered, in spite of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, that temple would be burned down to the ground. And so it never did happen that one of those sacrifices or an accumulation of them all brought to completion the worshipers. The blood of bulls and goats never attained any kind of magical efficacy, nor did the millions of sacrifices offered over the centuries of Israel's history ever accumulate to have the effect of removing sins, of taking them out of the world, or out of the consciousness of Israel. Instead, as long as they kept continually esto dieneques being offered, there kept on being an annual remembrance of sins on Yom Kippur, in which God was caused to remember their sins. The passive voice is used when he said, "I will never again be caused to remember their sins." He doesn't remember the sins of his people because he doesn't remember the sins of the world, which Jesus took away. And therefore, there's always the world in view. I may, if I have a little time, I might give you a little bonus material at the end today. We'll see. And so not only that, the blood of bulls and goats and every other animal prescribed for sacrifice kept on being perpetually unable to take away sins and thus to achieve complete sanctification of the worshipers, the high priest and all the regular priests and all the people. In fact, think of it this way, even if these annual and daily sacrifices continued indefinitely and perpetually into an endless future, there never would be a moment when suddenly one of those sacrifices or all of those sacrifices in a massive accumulative effect would ever have the effect of taking away sin. Moreover, there would be forever a formal annual remembrance of sins. Remember, this same phrase, esto dienekes, is used in Hebrews 10:12 with a different meaning, for there it has to do with the efficacy of the perfect, complete sacrifice of Jesus, which is effective forever. And in Hebrews 10:14, that same phrase, esto dienekes, is used to deal with the completion or the perfection of those, that's all mankind, whom he sanctifies for himself by that once and for all and always efficacious sacrifice. This all accumulates in our souls and minds and our spirits and our understanding to reveal that God has already reconciled the whole world to himself, and that Jesus Christ himself is the reality of that reconciliation. God has spoken to us in his Son. He has said, peace. Jesus is our peace. He has spoken peace in Psalm 85:8. He has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, one through the smashing of the wall that caused enmity. The destruction of the enmity between himself and the world was destroyed in Jesus. God has spoken to us in these last days in a Son. And his Son, Jesus Christ, is constitutive of all reality. All reality is constituted by Jesus Christ, who is the event and the reality of that reconciliation. And this is a transformative. This is what the Holy Spirit takes seriously. Is this what the church in America takes seriously? No, it does not. It has not had that insight. It resists that insight. It takes a flight from that insight because it does not want to have all the props kicked out from underneath it, all the ritualistic props, the props of works, the props of human merit, even the props of human faith as a meritorious thing before God. That doesn't like that. I, for one, love it because I couldn't lean on those things if I tried. So this has to do, when esto dienekes is used in Hebrews 10:12 and 10:14 is used, it has to do with diachronic efficacy. Now, if you look up the word diachronic, C-H-R-O-N-I-C, diachronic, if you look that up in the dictionary, you won't find the true meaning. The classic meaning comes from two Greek words, dia, which means through and throughout, and chronos, which means time. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has efficacy, we call it in a diachronic way, through and throughout time. Not only through and throughout time, beginning at the moment of his death on the cross, to an endless and infinite future, into and throughout the ages, without end. It also extends throughout time from the moment of his death all the way back to the moment of creation. So from the moment of creation to the moment of parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ, his death for sins was efficacious. And so it's not only universal, it's diachronic. It takes the sins away from the world of all people at all times, in all places, forever. Diachronic means all through time, going back to the moment of creation, going forward to the moment of parousia, when Jesus Christ comes not to rapture a few saints like a little girl prophesied in a revival meeting of wackos a few years ago. And then it was returned, it turned into a serious doctrine by people who don't take seriously what the Holy Spirit takes seriously. When Jesus returns from heaven, it is to bring about the times of refreshment and the restoration of all things. But maybe you don't think that's what we should talk about, because that's what God's mouth spoke through all of the holy prophets from time immemorial up to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ confirmed those promises and said, talked about the regeneration or the new Genesis in Matthew 19:18, spoke about this so great salvation in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, by the Lord himself. And then it was continued by the apostles who heard him, and by those who heard the apostles who heard him. And that was one of those was the PT, the pastor teacher who wrote Hebrews. So all of the prophets in whom God spoke, Jesus Christ, the Son in whom God spoke, the apostles he selected, and the prophets he selected, and the evangelists. You say, what does an evangelist do? All right, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are four evangelists. That's what they do. So you think their job is superficial? I don't think so. All the evangelists called by him, anointed by him, directed by him, those who heard the Lord, and who reported what he said, such as in Hebrews. All of them, without exception, spoke of Jesus Christ and his universally saving significance, the eternal, diachronic, and universal efficacy of his once and for all sacrifice for sins. And in his return, he is going to restore all things, bring about the recapitulation of all things, because the reconciliation of all things had already occurred in his death, burial, and resurrection. They all said that, but why doesn't the church today consider that to be the reality to be proclaimed? They're missing the whole boat, and I wouldn't even call them the church anymore. That's not the church. That's a group of people that are unbalanced because of a rejection of the very essence of the basis of our sanctification, our justification, the act of judgment that brought it about, that the judge became the judged, the act of grace that brings it to all, for we have all received from his fullness grace after grace, which is should be translated. No translation I've seen translates it this way, but John 1:16 should translate charis kai caritas, or kaya charis anti caritas, grace after grace, grace upon grace. They do all this stuff with it. It simply means radical grace. We have all received from his fullness, his full obedience to the extent of death by crucifixion, the death of the cross. We have all received from his fullness and radical grace, the judgment and the grace of God. The basis of it is Jesus Christ, for he received our judgment, and from him we receive free and radical grace. And that includes our sanctification, our justification, our reconciliation, our redemption, our wisdom. God has done all that for us. That's the basis. We proceed from there. So all of this, eis to dianekes, 10:12, 10:14, it's also used in 7:3, has to do with the diachronic efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice, meaning that in and through and any, whenever, and any, whichever of the past, present, or future, Jesus' sacrifice is salvifically effective. Consequently, Jesus' sacrifice is efficacious for all those who in the past offered sacrifices which only typified his once and for all sacrifice, as it is efficacious for all of humanity in all of its times and places. This makes it all the more absurd for those who live in the time after this once and for all sacrifice was made to advert or revert to shadow sacrifices or all the things that are called Christian activity, which are nothing more than the adaptation of the principles of this world and all the trappings that go with it. For today, put a mental accent on the phrase remembrance of sins in Hebrews 10:3, because we're about to revisit Hebrews 10:17, the climactic new covenant promise by the faithful God made in Jeremiah, once again, 31, 34, and the longest quotation of any Old Testament passage in the New Testament is found in Hebrews. Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, is the total quotation of God's prophecy of the new covenant. And if God in all the holy prophets spoke of the restoration of all things, then God's prophecy of the new covenant has to do with the restoration of all peoples. John picked this up. I can't wait to teach 1 John if I have time. And if I live long enough, I think I might teach 1 John because it's starting to pop almost every day in my study. Including, of course, the one that keeps on popping up, 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation or the satisfaction to God that all the sins of the world were taken away. Not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. God commended his love in this way, that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins so that we would live through him. And the we there is the world, not just us, not just the so-called church. And I have to say so-called a lot when I think about the church today. You know, the eclipse is going to happen tomorrow. And so there's cities it's going to go over that are called Nineveh. Really? I don't care. So what? Yeah, but there's a city called Rapture, and there's going to be, if you put it in the right way, it's going to shape, be in the shape of a cross. So what? What does that say to you? It says to me that you need psychiatric help. Okay. So I've seen this so many times. I've heard 1981. I had a professor in our Bible school. Some of you might have known him. Jesus is coming in 1981. It's proven in the scriptures. Here it is. Let's look at all the Jewish sacrifices and all the Jewish holidays and festivals, and it proves he's coming. He's coming in 1981. 1981 came, and 1981 went, and so did the preacher that said that. Came and went. Then it was 84. Oh, wait a minute. It's 84. We didn't make a mistake. We were just thinking it's got to be 84 now. And so they had 84. And then it was 87. And then, oh, it's 88 now. Because Israel became a nation in 1948. So 40 years later is 1988. And then originally it was like 7 years before that because there's got to be the 7-year tribulation. He's coming in 81. And then he's going to rapture us in 81. 88, he's coming. And it just got worse and worse. And then came Y2K. Y2K. Why? 2K. And then 2012, and they even made a movie about it. Cars going over cliffs and the mountains exploding and oceans overflowing and all the, you know, climate change fantasies of all the wackos that are based in the lie of climate change and the new religion of the greenies are having a fantasy that this is all happening in 2012. And then we got some wacko bartender in New York who happens to be some kind of a politician now saying the world's only got 12 years left and about 8 of those are gone now. And we got all this stuff that happens every time there's some kind of sign in the sky. Now there's an eclipse. Yeah, there was 7 years ago too. But the eclipse is going to go over cities called Nineveh. Well, that's because lots of people like to name their cities after Bible cities. Nineveh is a good name to name a city because everybody got saved at Nineveh, and Jonah started a real church there, and there was a revival there. 120,000 people saved and all the animals saved. What a wonderful testimony. But it's the sign of Jonah. No, it isn't the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which God the Holy Spirit takes seriously because he takes seriously the death of Jesus Christ by which all sins were taken away. And it produced an efficacy and a reconciliation that will last forever and ever. There has already been a radical, permanent change, alteration of the human situation before God that looks nothing like what you see every day in the news. It is a reconciliation of all the world to God that has occurred in Jesus Christ. And if God reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ, then we have to put all of our confidence in what God has said, that there is a radical, eschatological, universal, radical alteration produced by the judgment of God on Jesus Christ and the free grace of God to all mankind that makes this world under a situation of reconciliation. God did that. And that's what we proclaim to the world. We proclaim to the world that the world has been reconciled to God in Christ. And as I said time and time again, it's so ironic that we say to the world the best thing you could say about the world, that it's reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So therefore, be reconciled in accordance with that reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. God, who made him to be sin in judgment, made him to be righteousness for us by grace. And that is a wonderful message. But why does the world hate us? Jesus said, the world hates me. They hated me without a reason. And he's speaking there of religious people. They hated me without a reason in John 15, 25, citing Psalm 69. And don't marvel if the world hates you, because you're going to tell them the best thing about them that you could ever say, that they were reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. But in telling them that, they hate you because you are at the same time destroying all of their fantasies about their personal merits and their personal reformation doctrine, that I was justified by my personal faith in Jesus. And therefore, you destroy all that, because no one is justified by their personal faith in Jesus. Nobody has been, nobody will be. We are justified before God and in the eyes of God because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his obedience that led him to and through the death of the cross, a death in which he tasted the wages of sin for all mankind, inexplicable to man, impossible to contemplate or meditate upon, only draws us to worship. And yet the world hates us for that. There's nothing left for them to do to secure that from God. Unconditional grace, it's an offense. And if you really want to feel it as an offense, teach it in the church. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, but I'm going to kick that can down the road. He said something about the American church just before World War II broke out. And the essence of that was the American church never had a Reformation, and that's okay, because the Reformation didn't do that much good either. But he said, the American church does not know what it's like to be under the critique of the Word of God. And I like the Word of God because it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It starts with me. It starts with me. My study is God performing a critique on me, my thoughts, my intents. Now let's apply the Thomas Tennant as we go. The Thomas Tennant, T-E-N-E-T, Thomas Tennant. What did he say? Opposites are most manifestive of one another. So let's consider these opposites. One, with those sacrifices offered under the Levitical cultus, prescribed by the law, there is actually an annual remembrance of sins. Hebrews 10:3. Opposite to that, I will never again remember their sins. Hebrews 8:12, citing Jeremiah 31:34. Or, and he amends the wording slightly, but it's important that he does, their sins and their lawless deeds. He says that instead of unrighteous deeds. Why? Because it's the same thing. All sin is unrighteousness. All sin is lawlessness. I will never again remember their sins. What he's saying is there will never be another occasion when there will be a remembrance of sins where God is caused to remember sins. Why? Because in the judgment of Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice happened for all time. So God is never going to endorse another sacrifice whereby sins will be remembered by him. So The writer is saying, why in the hell do you people want to go back to Jerusalem and go back to the offering of sacrifices offered under the Levitical cultus, which could never take away sin? Why do you want to go back there when once and for all and forever, Jesus Christ took away sin, yours and everybody else's? Why aren't you out on the trail preaching the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ? Why would you ever revert back to those empty sacrifices which could never take away sins? If you do that, you have no idea the seriousness of the offense, which he then starts to outline in Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully, what? If we go on sinning willfully means if we go on offering sacrifices that are inefficacious after the once and for all sacrifice, what have we got to look forward to? How about the fiery judgment that's going to blow apart the temple in Jerusalem where those practices are continuing? That's the AD 70 trajectory. That's missed even by some of the best theologians. So the two opposites, an annual remembrance of sin, and I will never again, that means there will never be another occasion where I will remember sins as a formal annual remembrance. Why? Because Jesus Christ's sacrifice did end the need for any more sacrifices. So the Holy Spirit testifies to this. This is the Holy Spirit. This isn't a preacher preaching. This is the Holy Spirit bearing witness. He takes seriously Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me when he comes, Jesus said in John 16:14. He will glorify me in 16:30. He will lead you into all truth, and he will glorify me. He will take what is mine and give it to you, pass it to you. And he will take what is mine, which is the Father's, and pass it along to you. So let's look at the flow of this, and I'm trying to teach Hebrews in all this, in the midst of all this, oddly enough. Am I doing a good job? I'm not asking you, I'm asking the Father. Let's look at Hebrews 10:11. Let's get the flow as we begin to close. On the one hand, every priest stands ministering day after day, offering time after time the same old sacrifices, which are never able to remove sins. But this one, having offered one sacrifice for sins. That's the sins of the whole world if you look at 1 John 2:2. Not only sins of ignorance either, but sins per se. This may be compared with Hebrews 1:3 where it says that God's Son made purification for sins and then sat down. So it says sacrifice for sins for all time, and that means forever. Sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth waiting, says verse 13, in alluding to Psalm 110, until his enemies are made a footrest for his feet. For by one offering, mea prosphora, he has perfected, and that's the word, it comes from the word tetelestai or teleo, he has perfected or completed forever those who are sanctified. In verse 15, this is where we want to really hammer home today. And the Holy Spirit, to pneuma to hagion, also testifies, meaning to this or to us about this. Why? Because the Holy Spirit thinks that's serious. The Holy Spirit thinks that's important. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he, who? The Holy Spirit had said, this is the covenant. Now he quotes Jeremiah again, 31:31-34. So he's not through with it. This is the covenant that I will covenant with them. He uses the covenant both in the noun and the verbal form, so I translated it that way. This is the covenant that I will covenant with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will give my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds. I will write them. And then he adds and concludes this. And after he said that, he said this, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will never again be caused to remember. That's a climactic statement of the new covenant. I will never again be caused to remember them. There will never again be a Yom Kippur where there's an offering of animal sacrifices that I endorse. There may still be those, but I don't endorse them. And that's the point. God doesn't endorse them, but they're still going on at the time of the writing of Hebrews. And the people in the church there, that little house church, were tempted to go back there. And the writer is saying, what are you going to get by going back there? Oh, I know. Social acceptance again. You'll be socially accepted. You won't be considered a country bumpkin clinging to your Bible, clinging to your God. You'll have social and religious acceptance. And you won't always have to be outside the little circle of people that are having so much rapport. I get it. That's not a good excuse. Think about Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you hear the Holy Spirit's voice, don't harden your hearts. We could say that every time the gospel is preached. Don't harden your hearts. Have you heard about the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ and the universal diachronic efficacy of his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Do you believe it, or have you hardened your heart to it? People don't get more insight when they reject insight, when they flee from insight. So when you don't get insight, or don't make yourself available for insight and believe the insight, you close off the insight. When you close off the insight, you create the vacuum. When you create the vacuum, you start saying things like, 8 cities are going to be under the eclipse. And I think somewhere in the Bible, it talks about the sun turning black like ash cloth, like ashes. And sackcloth, doesn't it say that? Yeah, it's happened quite a few times. But Jesus was speaking about the sun being blackened out by the smoke of the fire that burns Jerusalem down in AD 70. And the same reason why the moon turns to blood. It's cosmic, eschatological, catastrophic language to make a point about the change of sacrifices to the once and for all sacrifice, what God takes seriously. You don't take seriously what God takes seriously. You'll have your face in your phone all day realizing what the next disease is going to be, the next trend is going to be, the next fashion trend is going to be, or the next political trend is going to be, and you're always going to have your nose in everything that's in the world rather than recognizing that God has changed the situation of the world in his Son, and he needs people to go out and proclaim it. Now, sorry if I yelled. No, I'm not. I was thinking of Granny from Josie Wales today, because I was thinking what she would say. Granny, what do you think about the eclipse coming across all these 8 cities named Nineveh? And there's a shape of a cross. There's always the shape of a cross somewhere. I got the shape of the cross in my computer. It always happens. Or I look outside and there's a shape. What do you think of that, Granny? I think all that big talk doodly squat is what she'd say through her toothless gums. So, I agree with you, Granny. The emphasis here in all these cases, Hebrews 8:12, Hebrews 10:17, quoting Jeremiah 31:34, the emphasis is on God's amnesia. His forgetfulness regarding the sins of his people. He doesn't remember the sins of his people because he doesn't remember the sins of the world, and his people are part of the world. It's called divine martyrological amnesia, if you want to get theological. In the Septuagint of Jeremiah, it says, their unrighteous deeds and their sins, I will never again be caused to remember, aorist passive subjunctive. The subjunctive mood is rendered as future because it's coetaneous with God's action. And anyway, I'm not going to go all the exegesis, but their sins and their lawless deeds I will never again be caused to remember. In Hebrews 10:17, a slight amendment of the promise in Jeremiah 31:34. The whole point is the emphasized promise is that God will never again remember the sins of his people. And this is the basis for the permanent perfection or completion of the sanctified, that is, those who are sanctified for God by the once and for all people, all time, offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And notice what verse 18 says, and I'm jumping to it. Now, where there is forgiveness. Now, aphesis here means not just forgiveness of sins per se, but the cleansing of the guilt for the sins from the consciousness. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is no longer an offering for sin. So if any of them went back to Jerusalem or in their local synagogue and went to offer another offering for sin, this would reverberate in their mind. There is no longer an offering for sin. There is no longer an offering for sin. But is there penance? There is no longer an offering for sin. This in turn sets the readers up for a long exhortation that follows with verse 19, which says, therefore, having confidence by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near, because the way to the Holy of Holies is opened now forever. So we can conclude from the disclosure in Hebrews 10:1-18 that all of humanity are forever sanctified for God and as such perfected or completed. This is part of what is known as the radical, universal, eschatological, permanent change of situation of humanity and of creation itself that occurred when Jesus had said, finished, tetelestai, completed, done, peace has been made, mashalem, which is likely what he said in the Aramaic. And the Greek rendering of that is tetelestai, the English being finished or mission accomplished or whatever you want to say. Now, we know, and I want to close with this. Here's the bonus material. Turn to 1 John, because I thought about this a little bit toward the end of preparation of the message. He whom in whom God reconciled the world to himself is he whom God sanctified the world for himself. That's done for us. But in the completion or perfection of humanity is not yet something that appears. It does not yet appear what we shall be. That's the whole point of 1 John 3:2. So let's look at two things that are in the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ. It means, one, already there has been a permanent, radical alteration of the human situation from hostility to peace with God. That's already done by God for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the personification of the reconciliation of the world to himself. If you saw him, you'd see that. If you knew him, you'd know that. If you believed in him, you'd believe that. We don't just believe in Jesus and the life that he lived on the planet and watch TV shows and movies about him and think that's the end of it. Jesus Christ is constitutive of the reality of a reconciled world to God. It's in him. It is him. He is our peace. There will be, in what is future to us, a radical, eschatological, inevitable, universal change or alteration of the human condition to one of perfection or completion, which will happen in the resurrection, in which we will receive immortality and incorruption bodily, and in which we will be sanctified completely, body, soul, and spirit, by the faithful God who will do it. And that's the universal, inevitable change or alteration of the human and creational condition. Let's see where these both pop in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Look how I'm doing the Holman Christian Standard Bible, but then my own bracketed commentary. Look how great a love Now, this is referring back to John 3:16. How great a love indeed the Father had, because we are only called God's children because God gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that the world would become children of God, and we are already that. We who believe in the Son have the knowledge of that now. So look at how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And because of the change of situation, such we are. We are that. Such we are. And we are. That's due to the alteration of the situation that happened when Jesus Christ took away the sin of the world, and when God the Father stopped remembering our sins forever, and there was never yet and never will be another occasion when he remembers them. They will never be an issue. Not now, not in the judgment, not in the judgment seat of Christ. Never will they ever be an issue to God. He will never, ever again remember them. The reason the world does not know us, John says, is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. Now. Nun. Now. That's due to the alteration of the situation, the radical, eschatological, Christological change of situation of the world from enmity to God to be his friends, accomplished by God in Christ. So notice how he words this in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be, now he points to what? The alteration of the human and creational condition, not the situation, the condition. So we have to live in the time in between when our situation is radically altered, but our condition hasn't. So we are what Luther rightly called justified sinners. We're not justified in our sin. We are justified as sinners who still sin. And the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is maintained. And we're going to hit that when we get the right interpretation of 1 John 1:9, which isn't usually forthcoming from pulpits. But we'll get to that, kick that can down the road too. Dear friends, we are God's children now. That's due to the alteration of the situation. And what we will be in the alteration of the human and creational condition has not yet been revealed. See, that this is one of the best definitions of the time in between. We are God's children now. We have been perfected forever by his sacrifice in Hebrews 10:14. That change of our situation, which God sees, but men don't see because they didn't see who Jesus was. Why do you think they're going to see who you are, who are sinners? They didn't see who Jesus was because he took on the likeness of sinful flesh like ours and became a human being, so they didn't know that he was the Son of God. How are they going to know that you are the sons of God? Because we live in this time in between. Our change of situation is noted by God, but not by men. Don't expect people to note that. We do when we see each other. When we see each other in the hall, we know that that situation of the one we're looking at is radically altered, and that God views that person as he views his own son, so we love each other. But the world doesn't. They don't see that. God does, and that's what's serious. That's what's important. So that's how I read the scripture now. Dear friends, we are God's children now, verse 2, due to the alteration of the situation. What we will be in the alteration of the human and creational condition, the condition has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. When he appears, we will then undergo that change, radical, permanent alteration of our condition. Our human condition will receive a body like his body of glory, soma doxa, constituted as his body is of immortality and incorruptibility. We know that when we see him in the parousia, we shall be like him. That's the radical, inevitable, universal change or alteration of our condition, our actual condition. We know that when we see him, we will be like him. when he appears. When he appears also rhymes or chimes with Hebrews 9:28, when the great archpriest appears with salvation. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. That is, in his second appearing in Hebrews 9:28, when he brings about the alteration of the human and creational condition. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. This is the same way as saying pursues sanctification in a practical sense. What that means is when we know this, we become the subjects of a new theological ethic, a new Christological ethic, because viewing the world as reconciled to God, the love of Christ then controls us. We live in a Christological ethic toward the world that's unknown to the world, not understood by the world, causes Christians who live in this reality to do things of astonishing mercy and grace, because we recognize that at the beginning of our life in Christ, there was an act of utter mercy that brought us into union with him. And we extend that mercy. And so everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That doesn't just mean we behave better because we know he's coming. That means our hope gets purer and purer, more refined and refined, just as his hope is pure and refined. Why? Because in Hebrews 10:13, he's waiting too. From henceforth, he's waiting until all his enemies are under his feet. And that includes the nature, the Adamic ontology itself, will be utterly under his feet and not even exist at all ever in his people or in any people as the future world springs upon us. So if you read the scriptures this way, and if I read 1 John rightly, it is rooted in an understanding of the radical change of situation and the radical expectation of the alteration of the universal human condition. That's what we're waiting for. You say, is that imminent? We used to think the rapture was imminent. Is this imminent when he comes to change the whole universe? Yes, it is. There is nothing that has to happen. An eclipse doesn't have to happen. The turning of the moon into blood doesn't have to happen. Signs, celestial or terrestrial, don't have to happen. He can come whenever he wants to come. And when he does, it's not to rapture a few people. That is a myth and a false doctrine. It should be off the docket in any Christian church. He comes for the restoration of all things. That's a better hope. That's the hope of the Bible. That's the hope of the scriptures. So, Father, I ask now that you will grant us the grace to take seriously what your Holy Spirit takes seriously, what you take seriously, what you consider important, because our very mental stability and soul stability and emotional health will be dependent in the coming days, months, and years, when indeed we will face historical crises. Our whole stability depends utterly upon the grace of God, for our hearts are established by grace, and our whole mental stability depends upon our taking seriously what you take seriously, and by our considering to be important what you consider to be important. And what you consider to be important and take seriously is a man named the man Christ Jesus, God and man, in one person, the only mediator between God and all of humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ. Take these words, Father, that came in a scattered fashion, and arrange them in order so that they may be a means of maximum edification of this local phalanx, and as an outreach of that, of the church at large and this generation. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.